As you turn to 1 Corinthians 15, I'd like to just take a moment and pray for our membership that's still online, that's not here. There's a good number of people here, but there's still a good number of people that are not. And so let me just bow and just thank the Lord for them and just ask God to pour out his Spirit upon them as well. Father, thank you for the unity of the body of Christ. Thank you for those in your church who cannot be with us here physically, but I ask God that you would pour out your Spirit upon them in this service, that you would bless them as they watch online, but also grant to them the fellowship of the saints that they need and fellowship with your Spirit. Lord, we value them, and we ask God that you would bless them. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, we are thankfully in 1 Corinthians 15. People have asked me about that, and I said, yeah, it's really good to be in chapter 15. Not because there's any part of Scripture that is not useful for God, for the building up of the saints, but there are some passages that are a little bit more challenging than others, and so this is a breath of fresh air to be in 1 Corinthians 15. We're going to look at the first 11 verses today. I want to begin by stating this, that the Bible affirms the goodness of the body and the corruption of the body. Many of the sweet pleasures in life are physical. And God has made each one of you with a unique capacity for enjoyment. But learning how to submit our desires to our covenant Lord and to love him more than the pleasures of this world is a lifelong challenge. Some days I think I have mastered it. Most days I think I have not. Our desires can actually lead us away from God. And they certainly can be the means by which we serve ourselves. Because so many of our sins are connected to physical pleasures, many have come to the conclusion that life would be better without the body. They dream of an existence that is purely spiritual, without the body whatsoever. But that is not the future that God has chosen for you. God does want you to love him with all of your heart. But he also wants to transform your body so that you will enjoy both spiritual and physical pleasure with him through all eternity. So the question is, what do you believe about the resurrection of your body? Do you think very often about your future bodily existence? Now, I know that there are many questions that we still don't know about what that existence will be like. But the reality is this, you will exist forever in a perfect body, unhindered by aging, disease, any kind of defect, even any corruption of your desires at all. That's wonderful news. That should be a central part of your faith. And the question is, do you believe in the resurrection of the body? Most of us would answer, oh, yes, I believe in the resurrection of the body, of course. But I think most of us would also admit that most of our time is taken up with our present bodily concerns. They become the focus of our time and energy. Who has the time to think about future bodily existence? But I believe that's exactly what God wants us to do. He wants you to think more about your resurrected body. As we do this, we will learn, hopefully, to see the goodness of the physical world while not making an idol of it. Now, we don't know exactly what has caused some of the Corinthians to question the bodily resurrection of believers, but that's exactly what they were doing. Maybe they were influenced by the Sadducees. Everybody knows that they're Sadducee because they don't believe in the resurrection. Maybe they were influenced by Greek philosophy. You know, Greek philosophy has the idea that the physical world was actually a corruption of the spiritual world. So redemption is breaking free from physical existence. It may simply have been that some people thought of the concept of coming up out of the grave just too crazy to think about, and so they just thought, I don't know about that. We don't know what was going on in their minds. But we do know that some people in the Corinthian church were actually denying the bodily resurrection of believers. And we also know that their denial of the bodily resurrection of believers was not, in their minds, a denial of their Christianity. They didn't see it as a rejection of Christ. They wanted to continue to be Christians even while rejecting this one specific doctrine. And the whole sum of what we're going to study in chapter 15 is that you cannot reject this doctrine without losing the entirety of the gospel message. This is the simple fact, guys. The resurrection of your body is an essential element to the gospel message. Think about that. The resurrection of your body is an essential element to the gospel message. If you remove that, you remove the gospel. You've not only distorted it, you've gotten rid of it. That's how strong Paul feels about this. Now, you can leave the faith in other ways. You can leave the faith by living in unrepentant sin. But here's the thing that I think we have to realize in our day. I wish Christians realized this in our past more so. Is that you can actually leave the faith by denying certain truths. Doctrine matters. If you deny the death of Christ and the substitutionary atonement of Christ for your sins, you're leaving the gospel. But you're equally leaving the gospel if you deny the resurrection of your body. You can't just simply believe generically in the love of God and be saved. There are objective truths that have been handed down to God's people through the apostles, now written on the pages of Scripture, that we have to hang on to and not let go of. With that being said, let's go to the first 11 verses of 1 Corinthians 15. Follow along with me in your Bibles. Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that He was buried, that He was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that He appeared to Cephas and then to the 12. Then He appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then He appeared to James, then to all the apostles. Last of all, as to one untimely born, He appeared also to me. For I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and His grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is with me. Whether then it is I or they, so we preach, and so you believed. May God bless the reading of his holy word. 3 points. Don't always do that, but 3 points today. Number one, you must hold fast to the doctrine of the resurrection. You must hold fast to the doctrine of the resurrection. Number two, you have good reason to believe in the resurrection. And number three, from the resurrection flows true grace for living. You must hold fast to the doctrine of the resurrection. Number one, Paul says, now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel. Literally, he says, make known. He is making known to them the gospel. In our call to worship, Psalm 98, verse 2, the Lord has made known his salvation. Paul is again making known the salvation of God. Now, he is telling them truths that he's already preached to them, so remind is an acceptable translation. But as long as you don't think that Paul is just saying, oh, here's a friendly reminder. No, he is emphatic. Listen, guys, I am telling you again, this is salvation right here. He calls it of first importance in verse 3. It's interesting because Paul does actually in chapter 15, if you read on, seem to give some new aspects of that truth. In verses 51 and 52, he'll talk about those who are living when Jesus returns being changed in the twinkling of an eye. That's kind of new. Like, that wasn't really, you know, laid out in other places. But here it is in chapter 15. But much of what Paul's saying about the resurrection is stuff that he's already preached. Paul says that he's been handed this message. He doesn't get to change it. And as I stand here before you today, I do not get to make up the gospel. It has been handed down to me, and we hand it down to you. That's the way it works. Paul says, I preached this gospel to you. You received this gospel. You are currently standing in this gospel, and you are currently being saved by this gospel. That's what he says to them. If you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. Verse 2, Paul drops the hammer. This is a powerful message here. You see, Paul says, I've preached to you the gospel message. You've received the gospel message. You're currently standing in the gospel message. You're currently being saved by that gospel message. And then he says, if. Now that should just kind of grip you. If you hold on to it. And I could just hear the people saying, Paul, do you mean that if I quit believing in the resurrection of the body, I will no longer be being saved? And I think Paul would say, yes. You got it. That's the truth. You see, faith is not something you do once in the gospel message. It is something that you continue believing throughout the whole course of your life. It's not a dot, it's a line, or a ray, if you're a ray. It's a ray. It has a beginning point and goes, it doesn't have, what, well, maybe it has an end point when you see Jesus face to face, but it's in this life, it's a ray. Persevering in your faith is absolutely necessary for your salvation. Now, this past week, actually a couple weeks ago, I went water skiing for the first time in a long time. I love water skiing. I don't get to do it very often, so it's always like relearning again. I was able to get up, fell down once, got up again. It was a lot of fun. But one of the first lessons that you teach a beginner skier, some of you probably know it, it's in your head. One of the first things you teach them is if you fall, let go of the rope. Right? I mean, you know that lesson, right? It may seem obvious, but we've all seen the skier being like hanging on to the rope, just being dragged through the water, right? It's not a pretty sight. Eventually, they do let go. Never seen one not let go eventually. In water skiing, there are times to let go.
But when it comes to holding fast to the gospel message, there are no times to let go. The world tells you that believing in the resurrection is crazy. The flesh whispers to you that you should live for your bodily pleasures now. Sometimes holding on to the gospel feels like being drugged through the water. I thought I would hold on and I would be up riding on my skis, but instead I feel like I'm being drugged through the water. You do not want to let go. We are here today because you need to hear the message, don't let go. The gospel will indeed save you. Don't let go of it. Your life depends on it. Paul writes at the very next phrase, unless you believed in vain. Now, this is also a challenging statement. Paul seems to be saying that their initial belief in the gospel has been for nothing. Why is it for nothing? Well, if they don't keep believing, if you don't finish the race, it was for nothing. A faith that begins but does not persevere is not a true saving faith. Remember the parable of the soils, right? Some plants sprang up, but then were choked out and do not bear fruit. This is a true doctrine. I think it applies to this passage very well. Theologians refer to this as something called temporary faith. And it is quite scary if you understand temporary faith correctly. You can't determine if a faith is temporary faith or not temporary faith, or temporary faith and saving faith, unless the one perseveres. That's scary. And so I want to stress that I think that this is a correct application of this verse. It seems to be the way a lot of translators take this verse. And I think it's a doctrinally true, and I think we should all, the book of Hebrews makes this point over and over and over again to continue to cling to the faith. This is why we read out of Hebrews this morning in the biblical reading. But actually, this may be a first in my preaching, I actually think the New Living Translation has the best translation on this. I'm not often for the New Living Translation, so don't, you know, but as I was, I do look at it almost every time I preach. So the Greek, instead of just unless you believed in vain, can also mean unless you believed without just reason or good cause. So that translation takes the emphasis off of whether or not my faith is genuine or not and puts it on the reliability of the object of your faith. And I think that's more of Paul's focus. So in other words, hang on tight to the gospel message, unless, of course, that message was not based on solid facts to begin with. And let me read to you the New Living Translation. It is the good news that saves you if you continue to believe the message I told you, unless, of course, you believed something that was never true in the first place. I think that's what's going on, because what Paul does in the next several verses is give foundation for the reliability of the resurrection. And instead of like questioning whether or not their faith is genuine, he's giving objective foundation, good reason why that the gospel is true and you can continue to believe in it, which is why my second point is you have good reason to believe in the resurrection. It's not a made-up story. It's not wishful pie-in-the-sky believing. You have a solid foundation to believe in the resurrection. Don't let go of it. the doctrine of the bodily resurrection of Christ is reliable for two primary reasons that Paul says. The first is that it's you have good reason because the Bible predicted it. That's Old Testament scripture. And then the second reason, there are multiple reliable witnesses attesting to the resurrection of Christ. Paul says in verse 3, "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according with the scriptures." See how he's placing the scriptures in there, right? He's saying, this is what our Old Testament scriptures bring us to expect. And that's exactly what happened. These were not unexpected events. The Old Testament predicted them. And if the Old Testament predicted them, then we should accept them as reliable because the Old Testament is reliable, right? Most people think that he was referring to Isaiah 53, although you can go to a lot of places in Scripture, the sacrificial system. You can talk about many things in terms of without the shedding of blood, there's no forgiveness of sins. Those kind of things are in the Old Testament all over. But let me just read to you a portion of Isaiah 53 because it's just wonderful to hear it over and over again. He, the Christ, was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his stripes, we are healed. All we, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people. And they made his grave with the wicked and with the rich man in his death. Although he had done no violence and there was no deceit in his mouth. Now you are quiet right now, and that tells me that those words ring true in your heart. You know that those words are your only hope of redemption. They are your only hope of freedom from your sin and life eternal. Jesus had to die in your place in order for you to experience cleansing from sin. You are not condemned to an eternal death because Jesus endured that death for you, Kevin. Don't ever let go of that. Don't ever cease to be amazed by it. Don't ever think that it's not essential to hang on to that. Hang on to that message. But as important as it is to believe in the death of Christ, it is also equally important to believe in the resurrection of Christ. They go hand in hand. This too was predicted in the Old Testament. Psalm 16. Therefore, my heart is glad, and my whole being rejoices. My flesh also dwells secure, for you will not abandon my soul to Sheol, or let your Holy One see corruption. You make known to me the path of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. You think those pleasures include both spiritual and physical pleasures? I do. If he's not going to abandon you to the grave, but raise you up out of the grave and you won't see corruption, that is physical joy in his presence. Paul also mentions the third day, and there's a reference to Hosea 6 and also Jonah, speaking of the third day, but I'm not going to take a whole lot of time on that. Why are you on good ground for believing in the resurrection of your body? Because the Old Testament predicted the resurrection of the Christ. But also because that expectation was confirmed by reliable witnesses. Now, the Greek translation that in your text is he appeared, he appeared, he appeared, actually means was seen by. And I like that. I like this. So I'm just going to read verses 5 through 9, putting in was seen by. And Jesus was seen by Cephas, that's Peter, then by the 12. Then he was seen by more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he was seen by James. Then by all the apostles. Last of all, as by one untimely born, he was seen by me. For I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. Why should we accept the testimonies of these people? Well, there's three reasons that I will give you of why we should see them as reliable. The first is that they were multiple witnesses in multiple places. Okay? Multiple witnesses in multiple places. They could be cross-examined. There were more than 500 in one time, and many of those were still alive. Some may have even lived in Corinth. You could actually go and talk to people. You could confirm. Now, what was he like? Was blood still oozing out of his wounds? Were they not oozing out of his wounds? You know, what was going on with this guy? What did you see? And you could confirm that. The gospel does not begin 150 years after Christ in a completely different place. The gospel begins in Jerusalem with people who could cross-reference their stories and who had seen the resurrected Christ. Also, the second aspect of why we should trust these witnesses is that they were reliable witnesses. Now, I'm not saying they're reliable to the world's eyes, but they should be reliable to your eyes. And he lists like Peter, he lists the apostles, he lists James. These are all pillars, well-respected people who are willing to sacrifice for their faith in the resurrection. So just the fact that they are willing to give of their lives for this, it's not something that they're gaining from physical pleasures. They are actually sacrificing this world in order to believe in this resurrection hope. And thirdly, some of the witnesses include those who earlier denied Jesus as the Messiah. And in particular, there's two, James and Paul. James was one of the half-brothers of Christ, and John 7 tells us, for not even his brothers believed in him. So James was an unbeliever during Jesus walking this earth, but something brings about James's change to where he goes from being an unbeliever to being one of the leaders, or the leader, in the church in Jerusalem. James would tell you it was, I saw him. Paul was the second one. Paul, it's kind of strange here that Paul brings up his persecuting the church, except that he thinks it's a good, strong defense that his testimony is valid. He says, I hated the church. How do you think I went from hating the church to being willing to die for the church? Well, it's because I saw the resurrected Christ. That's the change. You see, the early Christians did not die for their faith simply because they believed in Jesus' death. Everyone dies. Hey, I believe Jesus died. Good, we all die. They experienced persecution because they believed that he rose again and that he was currently alive and Lord of all. Is it possible that we are weak in the modern church because we no longer believe in the resurrection, but only look at the death? So Christians, you have good reason to believe in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Hang on to it. That brings us to the third point. It is from the resurrection that true grace for living flows. It is from the resurrection that true grace for living flows. The death of Jesus satisfies the justice of God, but it does not take power to die. In fact, death is the loss of power. But it does take power to rise from the dead. Lots of it. And it is the power that was exerted in raising Jesus up from the dead that now flows down from him to you. Paul says, grace has been given to me. And what he means by grace here, grace can have lots of, you know, multiple arms that reach out and apply in different situations. In this particular passage, I think it means that God gives power for living to you freely. That he doesn't require something from you. He gives it to you freely, but it's power given to you to live differently. Paul is no longer a persecutor of the church, but instead lives his life proclaiming the message of Jesus Christ. And the only true cause of that transformation is grace that comes from the hand of God. He says all of the credit belongs to God. This is why he says in verse 10, by the grace of God, I am what I am. Paul says if this like resurrection power had not been bolted down into my heart, I would have just gone on persecuting the church. Why am I not persecuting the church? Because the grace of God is poured down into my life. Romans 8:11. If the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit that dwells in you. Do you need to believe in the resurrection? Yes. Because with the resurrection comes the source of power for your overcoming of the sin, of the world, of the devil. That's the only place you get it from. Christians are not yet perfect. We have not yet experienced the fullness of the power of the resurrection. Sin somehow tenaciously clings to us. Hebrews says it so easily clings to us. But let me tell you this. Your sin is no match for the resurrection. I heard that this past week in a small group meeting with some other men. They stated it this way. You believe in your sin. I was like, whoa. But do you believe in the power of the resurrection? Paul believed in the resurrection. And he didn't believe in it as an isolated event that Christ did. He believed that the power of the resurrection was coming to him. By the grace of God, I am what I am. Charles Hodge says that Christian humility does not consist in denying that there is of good in us. Like, you don't have to just say, oh, I'm just terrible. But it comes in an abiding sense of ill desert. In other words, I don't have any good that deserves what I am. And in the consciousness that what we have of good is due to the grace of God. And I believe that your faith in the resurrection, Kevin's faith in the grace of baptism, is that there is the grace that you have already been given is not all that there is. There is more to come. And faith latches hold to this resurrection power and believes that this power will never be in vain. It will never fall short. That's what Paul says. And his grace toward me was not in vain. The idea of vain here, different Greek word than was used in the first verse. But it doesn't come to me empty or without power or effect. That's good news. The grace of God will reach its goal in your life. When God pours out grace into the heart of one of his people, he has a very specific purpose, and that is to actually save his elect. I heard Linda say amen during the affirmation in our order of worship today, our affirmation of faith. That is exactly what that affirmation of faith teaches, that when God, in his sovereign grace, chooses to redeem a person, he goes all the way, and he saves them to the end. But he doesn't do that apart from persevering faith. You have to keep clinging. I would say that the grace is actually enabling you to cling, and so therefore it's there. But the idea is you don't just get to quit clinging. So Paul doesn't mind going on to a sort of, we would call it almost boasting. Says that he worked harder than any of the other apostles. That's a pretty bold statement. I've worked harder than any preacher ever to preach the... I don't think I could ever say that, you know. And yet Paul does. But then he's quick to then say, it wasn't me. It was the grace of God poured out into my life. All the glory goes to the grace of God. Now flip over. We're almost done, but I want you to flip over because this to Philippians chapter 3. This is where the balance... Paul, I think, lays out this balance in such a wonderful way of grace already been given and grace sure to be given, and yet I'm still striving. So if you would, just we're going to read Philippians 3, verses 8 through 14. Indeed, I count everything a loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and may count them as rubbish, in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him, and look here, and the power of his resurrection, and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. There he is, this faith in the resurrection. Not that I have already obtained this or am already perfect, but I press on to make it my own because Christ Jesus has made me his own. Brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind, straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. That's awesome. Those are beautiful words of life. Words that are grounded in the reliable death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Paul is not a defeatist. He's not like, woe is me. I know Jesus forgives me, but I'm a sinner and that's all I'll ever be. It's not what he says. But Paul's not all victory either. He doesn't state, I'm perfect. I've attained it. The Spirit's made me perfect. No, he strikes the right balance. I'm not yet perfect, but I'm pressing on. And I'm pressing on because I believe that the resurrected Jesus has taken hold of me. Now, I don't know where you are today. You may be tangibly experiencing the grace of God in your life. Or you may be wondering whether that grace of God has been in vain in your case. You may be the one who's holding on to the rope, drowning, at least feeling like you're drowning. And I'm here to tell you, keep holding on. You may feel like you're never going to pop up out of that water.
but you will. The fullness of grace will be given to you at the resurrection, but even in this life, he will enable you to rise above the waters. He will give you grace to continue to fight against sin and to continue to love him and pursue him. Don't let go. And if you do not let go, the gospel message assures you that you will experience a life far and above anything that you have ever imagined. The resurrection is good news, great news. Hold on to it. Amen.